Let's pray together. Just ask God to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. As we stopped and remembered what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did on the cross in taking the penalty that we deserved for our sin and taking it upon himself, he made it possible for us to come into your presence, not as enemies, but as adopted sons and daughters through faith. And it's not because of us, God. It's because of what Christ has done that we stand before you now as your children. And God, we ask that you would help us to be all that you've called us to be. We pray, God, that you would help us to love the way you've called us to love, to serve the way you've called us to serve. We pray that you would work in our hearts. None of us are perfect, God. None of us are perfect. And so, God, we pray that you would work in us to transform our character so that we might look a little more like Jesus. We pray today that you would help us as we think about your word together. Would you take just a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just pray that God would speak to your heart today. And would you take a few moments and pray for me that God might speak through me? Again, Father, we love you and we need your grace working in our lives. We pray, God, that you would help us. We pray that we might leave this place today a little bit different than when we came in, having heard from you. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Michael started us in this new series that we're kind of calling, I Wasn't Expecting That. You know, there's times in our lives, all of us, where we wake up one day and we find ourselves in a place that maybe we didn't think we would ever be in, right? So Michael looked last week at Ruth and the story of Ruth, how Ruth woke up in a place and she had not necessarily anticipated that she would be in this foreign land, desperately in need. And what do you do when you're in that situation? Well, in Ruth's case, she trusted and she obeyed. And so as we look at these different biographical sketches of people in the scriptures that found themselves in these places, we want to consider today a man named Jeroboam. Now, how many of you, just be honest, how many of you have no clue who Jeroboam is? If I were to call on you and say, come up here and just tell us everything you know about Jeroboam, how many of you would be terrified that I would call on you? Be honest, it's okay. We're all in this together, right? Okay, that helps me. I know who I'm talking to. We're going to hopefully today you'll leave with a little bit better understanding of who Jeroboam is. If you have your Bible, you can follow along in 1 Kings chapter 11. Jeroboam's found in chapters 11 through 14, and then he kind of disappears. I have four children. Three of them are daughters, okay, which explains the reason that I've seen this film. Okay, that is the only reason I've seen this film, The Princess Diaries, is because I have three little girls, all right? Now, if you've never seen this film, it's a film about an ordinary girl in an ordinary school in an ordinary town. She's ordinary in every way. Until one day, she receives word that she is somehow distantly related to royalty in a country called Genovia. I don't know where that is, but anyway. So all of a sudden, this ordinary girl is handed a kingdom. That this ordinary girl becomes a princess in a very real sense. Totally unexpected. in a lot of ways, you know, totally caught her by surprise. She's handed a kingdom. Now, what would you do if you were her? And all of a sudden, you were told that you were a princess. I'm sure that some people, not in this room, I know, but that some people would milk it for all it was worth. You'd go out, go shopping, you know, you'd go buy some new clothes. You think, I'm a princess, I'm going to buy a house, and some other things like that. I mean, what would you do if all of a sudden you were handed a kingdom? Now, the reality is that we are not going to become kings and queens of our own little individual kingdoms. But the reality is that all of us, in some way, have been recipients of something good from God's hand. Even if your life has gone terribly, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received the greatest gift of all, haven't you? The gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. So we might not ever be the recipients of an actual physical kingdom, but all of us have received something from God that was good and unexpected. Have you ever prayed for something? And you prayed for it and you hoped that God would answer positively, like, you know, in the way that you were actually praying, and He does? See, you've been the recipient of something good from God's hand. You ever prayed one of those desperation prayers? You know, these desperation prayers? God, you're my only hope. I can't do anything else. God, if you don't get me out of this, something bad's going to happen. If you get me out of this, God, I will do anything that you want me to do. You ever prayed one of those prayers before an exam, students? Come on. You know you have. Before a job interview? God, if you get me this job, I'll do anything you want. And guess what? God sometimes answers in the affirmative. He gives it to you. See? All of us in some way have been recipients of something good and maybe unexpected from God's hand. Has God ever blessed you in some totally unexpected way? Like maybe a check showed up in your postal box and you weren't expecting it. You didn't know. Maybe you got a bonus at work. Maybe your relatives actually remembered your birthday this year and you actually got something. Unexpected blessing from God. See, all of us can point to times in our lives where God has blessed us unexpectedly with something good from His hand. So what do we do when that happens? Well, sadly, oftentimes what we do is we say, thank you, and then a few weeks later we forget, don't we? We forget how great it was to receive something that we were not expecting from our good God. We forget. I know that happens for me. Maybe it happens to you. I could be the only one. Well, as we look at the story of Jeroboam, I want us to consider that. What do we do when we find ourselves the recipients of an unexpected blessing from God? Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I just want to tell you his story, and I need some volunteers. Hey, you guys, right there, guys. Connor, all the way down. Connor, Emeka, Jonathan, Noah, and tell me your name. What is it? Cliff. Come on up, guys. I need your help. Okay, these are going to be my illustrations, my examples. Okay, Connor, you're Jeroboam. You sit over here. And then you four guys, you just stand right here. Now, who was the first king of Israel? Anybody know? Saul. You're Saul, okay? Here's your crown, Saul. Now, don't break it. Okay, this doesn't belong to me. Don't break it. Okay, so Saul is the first king of Israel, over the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, Saul, you died. You made my king. You made my crown. Go sit down. Thank you. All right, Cliff. This is David. David was Saul's friend, musician, and for a time, enemy. David was not from the family of Saul. So this starts a new dynasty and the kings of Israel. And it's a dynasty that the Lord God promised would always have an heir on the throne, even extending into the future of eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ, the future Messiah. So Cliff, you are King David, right? A mighty king, rules for about 40 years in Israel, in Jerusalem. And then you die. Go sit down. Thanks. Emeka, come here. Now this is Solomon. Solomon was David's son. Now, Solomon goes a little crazy at the end of his life, all right? And he starts to do things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And so what Tim's read in 1 Kings 11 is that God is displeased with Solomon because of his disobedience. And so God tells Solomon that he is going to wrest the kingdom. He's going to take the kingdom away from Solomon's descendants. But not all of it, because remember, he made a promise to David. So he's going to take 10 of the tribes away from Solomon's descendants. Okay? Now, around this time, here's Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam is not a king. I mean, look at Jeroboam. He's an ordinary guy, right? He's just an ordinary dude. He's a good businessman. He's industrious. He comes from an influential family in the north of Israel. And Solomon recognizes in Jeroboam an industriousness that he likes. And so Solomon puts Jeroboam in charge of some building projects, and things go really well. All right. Now, in 1 Kings 11 that Tim's read, Jeroboam one day is out doing his business, and a prophet named Ahijah comes up to Jeroboam, and he says, listen, here's the deal. God is not pleased with Solomon, and he's going to take the kingdom away from him and from his descendants. Not all of it, but 10 tribes God is going to give to you. He says to this ordinary man, Jeroboam, God is going to make you a king. He's going to give you a kingdom. And Jeroboam, if you obey what God says, if you do what he says, then he will bless your family as your king. Well, Solomon hears about this, and Solomon doesn't like it. So Jeroboam runs away to Egypt. Go run to Egypt, Jeroboam. Until Solomon dies. Thank you, Solomon. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king. Now, here's the thing. Jeroboam was the kind of the face of the opposition, okay, over there in Egypt. When Jeroboam hears that Solomon has died, he comes back. So come on back, you're not in Egypt anymore. Jeroboam comes back, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam meet together to try to come to some kind of compromise. And you can read about this in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, the story of Rehoboam. But the skinny of it is this, that the northern 10 tribes split away, and together they make Jeroboam their king. That's your crown. So now, look at what we have. We have two kings and two kingdoms. There's 10 tribes in the north under Jeroboam, and there's one main tribe, Judah, in the south, and then a little tiny sliver of Benjamin. Benjamin was almost completely wiped out in the book of Judges. And so it's a little tiny tribe. It almost doesn't even count anymore. And those are the only people left in Rehoboam's kingdom. All right? Do you see the picture? We have two kings, one of whom, in a sense, deserves to be king because he is of a royal bloodline. The other does not. It was just handed to him, kind of like in the Princess Diaries. Okay, guys, thank you. So that's our introduction to the story of Jeroboam. So here's the question. What is Jeroboam going to do with this kingdom that has been handed to him? What's he going to do with this kingdom? For us, what should we do? What should we do? How should we respond when we receive something of God's goodness from God's hand that's unexpected? Well, let's see what we can learn from the story of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, there's no other way to say it, really. Jeroboam had a bad memory. Jeroboam had a bad memory. Jeroboam's background demonstrates that there was nothing in himself that deserved what God gave him. He's just an industrious businessman. He's not royalty. He doesn't have blue blood. He's not nobility. He has no pedigree. There is nothing in him that deserves what God has given him. God singles him out for undeserved kindness in making him king. Let me just read to you. Chapter 11, verses 37 to 39. This is Ahijah the prophet. And he says, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Jeroboam doesn't deserve any of that kindness that God has shown him. And yet, God singles him out and says, here's what I am going to do for you. And if you will obey, then I'll keep it up. Then I'll keep it up. And what would you do if you were Jeroboam? And God came to you and he gave you a kingdom. And he said, and I will bless you and your kingdom all of your days if you will obey. Well, I'll tell you what I would like to think that I would do, okay? I would like to think that I would try to obey, right? If God says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to keep you and I'm going to give you a sure kingdom, and if you will obey my statutes, it's going to be ongoing. I would like to think that I would obey. See, the promise that God makes to Jeroboam is a little different than the one he made to David. See, the promise that God made to David was an unconditional promise. This is what God is going to do. In fact, he reiterates that aspect of it 6 times in chapter 11, that he's not going to remove the whole kingdom from David because he made a promise that was unconditional. But the promise he makes to Jeroboam is a little different. Because to Jeroboam, he says, if you will obey, then I will do this. And amazingly, rather than clinging to God's promise, Jeroboam goes his own way. We see in a little bit later in chapter 11, I'm sorry, not in chapter 11, in chapter 12, in verses 26 and following, Jeroboam almost immediately moves to protect his own interests. He fortifies, we see in the story, he fortifies a couple of cities that are defensive so that he can protect himself. He sets up 2 golden calves because he is afraid. That slide's gone. There he is. He sets up 2 golden calves because Jeroboam reasons that if the people are allowed to go back to Jerusalem to worship where they're supposed to worship, that they will leave him and they will move away and he will lose his kingdom. And so to protect his own interest, he sets up 2 golden calves. He puts 1 in the far north of Israel, and he puts 1 by the border in the south of Israel. And he says to the people, these are your gods. This is whom you will worship. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You remember another time in the Old Testament where golden calves were set up and it was said about them that those were your gods? See, golden calves in that day were the representative embodiment of Baal, the god of the area around Israel. And whether explicitly or implicitly, what Jeroboam does in setting up these golden calves as the objects of worship for the Israelites, whether he does it intentionally or not, he introduces idolatry into the mainstream of Israel. He sets up a priesthood that is not from the tribe of Levi, which is where God said these are where the priests are coming from. He sets up a new priesthood. He sets up high places and other idolatrous places where worship can take place. And he institutes a new festival for the Israelites to observe that God never sanctioned. This is what he does in response to what God had given him. And all of this in chapter 12 and verse 30, God calls it sin. He sinned in his idolatrousness, and then he sinned in leading the people astray into idolatry. It opens the door to syncretism and sin in the nation that would have a lasting impact. Israel would never recover from what Jeroboam instituted. They would never recover. In fact, as the nation progresses in their wickedness, there are 18 kings in the north in Israel. None of them are said to be good. And in fact, 15 of those 18 kings, the writer compares their wickedness to the wickedness of Jeroboam. Israel would never recover from what Jeroboam started. And in chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, the Lord specifically points to the sin of Jeroboam as the reason why he is going to wipe out the nation Israel. He blew it. He blew it. The result of his disobedience is that God took everything away. He took everything away. In chapter 14, listen to verses 7 to 10. It says, go and tell Jeroboam, this is God speaking to another prophet named Ahijah, the same guy that we saw in chapter 11. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is gone. Whoa. How about that? Jeroboam very quickly forgot the source of his blessing, didn't he? He very quickly forgot the source of his blessing, that everything he had come not because of him, but had come as a gift from God. He very quickly forgot the call that God had given him as king to shepherd his people. King David was a shepherd king. He was a shepherd king who tried to bring the people to God. Jeroboam drove them away into idolatry. He very quickly forgot the promise that God had made him. If you will obey me, if you will follow me, I will continue to bless you into subsequent generations. And so the result of his disobedience is that God took it all away. Jeroboam loses everything. He reigns for 22 years. And when he dies, his son Nadab takes over. And 2 years after Nadab takes over, Baasha, in a coup, kills him. And then in chapter 15, Baasha wipes out every descendant and every member of Jeroboam's family. They're gone, all of them. Now, let me just pause and make a note here. There are a lot of parallels between what God gave Jeroboam and what he's given us. And one of those parallels, in the sense of us receiving something that we don't deserve, one of those parallels is our salvation. We didn't deserve the salvation that God offered to us, did he? And so in that sense, like Jeroboam, we have experienced the goodness of God in a way that we didn't deserve it. But the parallel breaks down, and here's why it breaks down in that instance. God is not going to take away our salvation the way he took away the blessing that he had promised Jeroboam. See, our salvation is not conditioned upon our obedience. The promise that God had made to Jeroboam was conditioned upon him obeying the commands that he'd given him. Our salvation is much more a covenant than it is a conditional promise. Our salvation is much more in the line of what he promised David, that in spite of the unfaithfulness of his ancestors, of the ones that would come after him, God was going to be faithful to the promise he made. And here's why. Because our salvation is not dependent upon our good works. It's dependent upon Jesus' good works. And so the covenant that God makes with us in Christ is permanent. It's different than what we see in Jeroboam. So don't think, okay, well, this means if I don't obey what God says, if I sin, if I fail, then God's going to take away my salvation. It's not how it works. Because our salvation isn't conditioned upon our goodness. It's conditioned on Christ's goodness for us. So if Jesus can never sin and never die, then our salvation is secure. All right? So, what do we learn from Jeroboam? You know, we're not that different, you and I, when it comes to forgetting what God has done. God does so much for us in his undeserved kindness, and we are so often quick to forget, like Jeroboam. When God answers prayer, when he blesses us in some unforeseen way, it's easy for us, like Jeroboam, to forget where that blessing came from. It's easy for us to forget that blessing comes from God and not from us, that we're dependent upon him. It's easy for us to forget the call of God to glorify God with everything that we have been given. It's easy for us to forget. It's even easy for us to become short-sighted. It's easy for our eyes to gravitate towards the gift, so much so that we forget the giver. Kids, have you ever received a Christmas gift or a birthday gift and you opened it and you were so enamored with the gift and your parents said, now tell your auntie thank you, tell your auntie thank you. And you kind of just, you're mesmerized by this gift and you just kind of say, oh, yeah, thank you, thank you, thank you, yeah. This is so often the way we do. We get so enamored with the gift that God gives that we forget the giver who gave it. And see, we look at Jeroboam and we think, what an Egypt, right? I mean, what in the world was he thinking? And yet, it's so easy for us to do the same thing. And it's in this way that forgetfulness distorts our worship. Forgetfulness muddies the waters of worship. Because what it does when we forget, forgetfulness says, look what I did. I must be something special. if this happened in my life? Forgetfulness, when we forget that it's God who gives us what we have, forgetfulness says, yeah, look at what I did. Isn't this great? How about that? Remembering, though, brings things back into focus. Remembering where those good gifts come from. Remembering that brings God back into the picture. It restores our focus. It takes it from ourselves and what we think we've done to putting it back on God where it rightly belongs. It sees God as the source of all of our good. It sees God as the source. It sees God as the goal of all things. Remembering leads us to do the things that Jeroboam failed to do. How do we avoid the sins of Jeroboam when something of God's goodness finds us? We work at keeping God the center of our focus by remembering. So let me just offer you three ways that I think we can be helped in remembering. First is that we would engage in the discipline of thankfulness. That we would engage in the discipline of being thankful. That we would make it a regular practice to tell God thank you for what He's given us. I mean, so many times God blesses us with something. It feels good and we enjoy it. But we never say thank you. Make it a regular practice. Engage in the discipline of thankfulness. Commit what you have been given to God. So when God blesses you in some unexpected way, when he answers a prayer in some way that maybe you weren't expecting, commit what He's given you back to Him. Commit it back to Him to be used for His purposes, how He wants to use it. This helps us to remember that when we receive good gifts, we receive them from God, that they are from Him and they are ultimately for Him. He's given them to us to be used to His glory. We are recipients and therefore we are stewards of what God has given us. A third way that we can remember is to build an altar. And I don't mean that literally, as in go set up a bunch of stones as an altar. But as the children of Israel entered into the promised land in the beginning portion of Joshua 4, after they crossed the river, God commanded them to take up stones from the river and to stack them up. And the reason they were to stack them up is so that in future generations, when their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids came and said, hey, why are all those rocks there? It would be an opportunity for them collectively to remember God's faithfulness and God's goodness. So when God blesses us with something unexpected, we can remember that going forward. If we can find something to set up so that when we look at it, our minds are triggered. Hey, this is what God did. This is what God did. Build an altar. Build an altar. And Jeroboam's sin really ultimately arose from his failure to remember who it was that made him who he was. His failure to remember who it was that gave him what he had. And in forgetting that, he walked into sin and led Israel into sin as well. And God's desire for us is that we would take the unexpected good things that He has given us and that we would use them for His glory. But we only do that as we remember. As we remember that He is the source and He is the goal of all the good things that we have. And all of us have something good from God. I read an article yesterday in the Irish Times, and there was a couple of sentences that struck me. Here's what the author writes. It would seem to be true that far more people in Ireland today carry a confidence with them that would not have been the case in former times. And going with all that self-confidence, it is inevitable that we develop an air of self-importance, a belief that I am all-powerful and I can more than survive on my greatness and my own individual ability. And it can lead to an arrogance and a sense of invincibility. I don't need anyone. I can do this all on my own. I'm important. There are no limitations to what I can do and achieve. Not too long ago, we doffed the hat, and now we are masters of the human race. Sounds like Jeroboam. And you know what? If I'm honest, that can be true of me as well. When I forget, especially when something of God's goodness finds me. It's so easy for me to forget. But see, my confidence is not in my ability. My confidence and our confidence is not in who we are or what we have on our own. Our confidence and our boast is found in the one who has given us all things. That is where we stand, on what God has given us. We stand on Christ, ultimately. We stand in Him. We don't boast in ourselves. We boast in Christ. You know, we sang this song earlier. And I love it. It's a great song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And, you know, when the Apostle Paul says that he boasts in Christ, all he means is that his confidence is in Christ. His confidence in the day of judgment is not on himself and all the things that he's done. See, he recognizes that everything that he is and everything that he has, he only has because God has given it to him. And so his boast is in Jesus Christ. And this is our boast as well. This is our confidence as well. We don't stand in our own ability. If you're trying to do that today, if you're trying to stand on your own ability to somehow make God happy or to please Him, you're going to fail because nobody's perfect. And God invites us to stand in Christ, to put all of our weight on Him. And he says that when we do that in faith, that we can be confident that we've been saved. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. This is where we stand. And when God blesses us with something good, guess what? This is still where we stand. We remember. We remember. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we stand before you not as the products of our own ingenuity, not as the products of our own goodness, not as the products of our own moral skill, God, but we stand before you as your children purely on the basis of your grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. And God, we recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from you. So God, we pray that you would help us to never forget, that we would never forget your kindness, that when unexpected blessing finds us, God, that we would remember that it comes from you. And God, that we would remember that you desire that we use all that we have for your glory. So God, help us. As we go from this place, God, as we go into a world that doesn't understand what Jesus did, we pray, God, that we might be able to show people the way of the cross in the way that we live. And we pray, God, that we might be able to tell people about what the cross means. Help us, God, to be your people. And I pray that if there's anyone here today that's never placed all of their weight, that has never trusted that Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for their sin because they could not, God, that today might be the day when by faith in their heart, they might call out to you for the gift of salvation that you offer. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, don't forget, as you go today, Tuesday night at Greta's house over in Lochnan Terrace in Merview, you can ask her if you need directions at 7:30. Wednesday night at Michael and Debbie's house there on the Clybon Road. And the back table, there's some other notices and things as well. All right. Have a good week. God bless.